morning again, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you today, you can open up to the last part of Acts 22. That's going to be where we're starting today. I recently watched a show on Netflix called Human Planet. It was a series of shows. It's kind of playing off the idea of, what was the BBC one they did? Planet Earth. Kind of just showing the natural occurrence of things. But what Human Planet tried to do is it tried to show how us as man are trying to, and succeeding in subduing the world and making it a place where we can thrive in climates where it's not natural for us to thrive. And it's really interesting to see. They kind of had it broken up in three ways. One, the infrastructure of our mega cities that is crazy. Second, they looked at the transportation networks that we're building to get around this world, whether it's through underwater tunnels or supersonic planes or trains and all that kind of stuff. And then it looked at our food networks and how we're able to grow food in climates that are not conducive to food. And as you're looking at this and kind of being amazed at everything that's happened, they use this term and they throw it around loosely, and they describe this growth with something they call the human spirit. They talk about how the human spirit is stretching what we perceive to be impossible. And as I thought of it, that's really an interesting phrase, the human spirit. Because more than just simply describing the spiritual component of humans, what it's really getting at is that it's this human spirit, whatever that is, which drives us. In a sense, it's this human spirit that they're using to say, this is what animates us. This is what brings us into being. This is what makes us move, strive, reach, and endure. And one sense, much of history is due in part to this drive of the human spirit. And so on a corporate level, we see it's really important to have a society driven by something, but it's also essential to the individual. What is it that drives us as individuals, and what does that really have to do not only with what gets done, but to the quality of living we have? You see, this idea comes into to be seen in great clarity in the book Unbroken, the story of Louis Zamperini. For those of you who are unfamiliar with this story or the movie, which was named after the story, which was an illegitimate thing to be named after the book because it doesn't follow it, you can talk to me later about that. We could fight. It's the story of World War II bombardier, who is also an Olympic athlete, Louis Zamperini, who was shot down and taken into Japanese prisoner of war camps. And the whole book is trying to capture why is it that he was able to endure what he endured, and then what the movie missed, why is it or what was it that ultimately broke him and then restored him? And there's this powerful paragraph that Laura Hillenbrand writes, and it happens when Louis and the two other guys who survived his plane wreck have been drifting in rafts in the middle of the Pacific for months, far past any recorded rescue operation in the sea, and the situation's bleak here, okay? There's no sign of rescue. They're past the time frame where typically people get rescued, and she writes this very poignant paragraph, and this is what she says. Though all three men faced the same hardship, their differing perceptions of it appeared to be shaping their fates. Louis and Phil's hope displaced their fear and inspired them to work towards their survival. And each success renewed their physical and emotional vigor. Mac's resignation seemed to paralyze him. And the less he participated in the efforts to survive, the more he slipped. Though he did the least, as the days pass, it was he who faded the most. Louis and Phil's optimism and Mac's hopelessness were becoming self-fulfilling. And so what the author is saying here is as Mac lost his drive, he lost his life. And as Phil and Louis found their motivation, they were able to endure. And if you think about it, we all, in the different spheres of our lives, have places where we're called to have some sort of drive, right? There's something that probably drives you at work to perform. There's something which drives you if you're a student in what you're studying and what career you want to do. There's something that drives you in your relationship life, whether that's with friends or whether that's with spouse or whether that's as parent. There's a picture of something, this idea of something which causes us and stirs us to move forward. But what we're after today in the book of Acts is what is it that drives us as believers? And if we are believers in Jesus Christ, what we're asking is not what's at the bottom of your driving force. It's what's at the top. If our identity has been found in Christ, then what drives us as believers is not only the drive for us as religious, spiritual people, it's the drive for us as human. Because only in Christ, when the curse is removed, are we fully human again. That's the way God has designed us to live. What is it for you that enlivens you, that animates you, that drives you specifically as a Christian? Because if we're to live out the book of Acts, we need to have the motivation of the book of Acts. This is what we're going to see today. We're going to see that to live according to the gospel is to be driven by the hope of God's plan and God's purpose. To live according to the hope of the gospel is to be driven by the hope of God's plan and God's purpose. And we're going to see this in two ways today. We're going to be looking at Acts 22, 30 through chapter 23, 35. And we're going to look at first by looking at Paul's life before or in front of men. And then secondly, we're going to see basically the same story, but we're going to see it through the perspective of Paul's life under God. So Paul's life before men and Paul's life under God. And let's pray that this is a fruitful time for us as we submit to God's word. So Lord, we come before you as a people who often find affection and motivation in things which are not sustainable, or at best, they're subjective. They're things which don't endure, which don't satisfy, which don't compel at a core level, but God, you have given us a portrait of a compelling Christ and an enduring mission, which as you ascended to heaven, you commissioned each and every individual to go and do. And Lord, we ask today that you restore our vision of what it is that moves us in the resurrection of Christ, in the plan of God, and in the purpose of redemption. We pray this leads us to worship you, to respond, to repent, and to change for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, we're kind of picking up in the middle of a story here in the book of Acts. And just to recap, to get us up to speed, there are three characters in the text we're looking at today. First, there's Paul. And Paul was just arrested in Jerusalem because the Jewish officials thought that Paul was, one, bringing Greeks into the temple, which was not allowed, and two, they thought that Paul was preaching a gospel different from Judaism, apart from Judaism, separate from Judaism. And because of that, these Jewish religious officials have started a riot because they don't like what Paul is doing and they think it should be stopped. And so Paul is preaching, the Jewish officials are rebelling, and what that means is there's also this third character, this Roman tribune who's a commander, a Roman commander, because Rome is occupying Israel at this time, and it's his job to keep the peace. So when the Jewish religious officials come and say this man needs to be arrested, he arrests him in order to keep the peace. They don't have a horse in the fight yet at this point. They're primarily peacekeepers, okay? So those are the three characters. We have Paul, who's arrested, the Jewish officials who are pushing for the arrest, trying to end Paul's preaching, and we have the Romans who are holding Paul at the request of the Jewish courts. And it's here where we pick up the first part of the story, which is Paul's life before men. So starting at the very last part of chapter 22 of the book of Acts, this is what we see. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he, that's Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he, that's the Roman tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and he set them before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So, wanting to be a peacekeeper again, the Roman tribune brings Paul before the religious council trying to sort all of this out. And so he's overseeing what is this religious court with the hope, the real hope of having this issue dissolve, go away. It's petty to him. He's not religious. It's not concerning his religion. So he's just hoping that they resolve this. But it's interesting to see how Paul responds to what's going on here. Because he doesn't nuance what he has been saying in the previous two chapters. He doesn't pick up a different message to make himself look better in the eyes of the court. He doesn't fight for self-preservation and water down what it was he was already saying. He looks around. I love the word. It says Paul looked intently at the council. He looked with great intentions in his heart and great purpose, and he said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in good conscience up to this day. And Paul immediately gets struck in the face. Why? It doesn't sound like Paul's being like this rebel rouser here. Why is he getting struck? And it's hugely important because really what Paul had just said was this. He said, in being a Christian, in being a follower of Christ, I am living rightly before God. Judaism was meant to lead to Jesus. And if Judaism was meant to lead to Jesus, it is in fact you, religious officials, who are in the wrong standing before God. Paul says, God has no problem with me. The problem is with you. Now we can understand a little more why Paul was struck here. Because he's angry, he's upset. Paul is continuing to promote this gospel outside of or in front of Judaism. But this gospel which Paul and throughout the rest of at Grizzly Christian Fellowship, our college ministry, we're going through the book of Ephesians right now, and Paul is harping this line, this Jesus has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. He's not separate from the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the other thing, this is really kind of an interesting passage because it's interesting how this passage ends. Paul apologizes for speaking rashly to this high priest who's acting and responding sinfully. Did you notice that? Even in the face of persecution, Paul finds it more important to live a life pleasing to God than to preserve his own rights. Paul appeals to the law and he follows it. The law said, honor the leaders who are over you. And Paul obeys that. Even in his trial, he seeks to faithfully proclaim and obey. You see that tension? He wants to proclaim all that God has done, but he also seeks to obey all that God has said. And this is really important because there aren't many people in the Bible, as we read the New Testament, that get abused by authorities as much as Paul does. Paul gets run to court after court after court. People are disrespecting him. He's abused. He's imprisoned. Paul has, you might think you've had a rough life, kids in here, with your parents as your authority. Okay? Paul had it worse. And yet, there's no one who writes more about respecting the authorities who are over you than Paul, who has suffered the most at the hands of authorities. He expands this even more in Romans 13. We don't want to get into that. You could look at that later in maybe with your community groups this week if you want. But Paul is adamant in respecting your leaders because God has placed them there. That doesn't mean you have to always like what they're doing. That doesn't even mean you always have to obey what they're doing if what they're doing is in contrast to what God has said. That doesn't mean you can't resist what they're doing if they're telling you to stop evangelizing or if they're telling you to worship a false god. But what it means is that we should not be driven by hate. We should not seek to be disrespectful to those who are over us because ultimately it's God who's over them. That's really a hard concept for us to grab here. That we ought to, at one hand, be willing to resist leadership which leads us in sinful ways, but at the same time honor them and respect them, and what Paul says in so doing, maybe even win them to the faith. So the question for you, each and every one of us, regardless of where you are in your work, we have an authority figure over us. How do you respond to your ruler, as Paul says? How do you respond to your boss or to your manager, to your government officials? Do you speak evil of them? Are you disrespectful towards them? Whether you agree with them or not, if that's the way your heart is responding to them, we need to look at Paul and we need to call our hearts to repentance. Because what Paul says in much of his literature is that there's an uncanny connection to one's treatment of authorities and one's treatment of God. If you wrestle to submit and obey and respect even the best human authority, your heart will be rebellious in submitting and respecting God. So how is it that you respond? And this becomes more important, this idea of God being in charge over the religious, or God being in charge over authorities as the story unfolds here. And it continues in Acts 23, verses 6 through 10. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other parts Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge and believe them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if an angel or a spirit spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So this too, we've had two kind of odd passages in how we've seen Paul responding here. So Lumen just leaves when we get to, like, in the book of Acts, if there's ever weird actions or circumcision, John is gone that weekend, like clockwork. And so here's another one of those weird passages here, because is Paul intentionally trying to deceive and shroud and disrupt this court process so that he can seek to escape? Is he being manipulative? Is Paul reverting in this instance, right? Bold Paul, suffering Paul, is he reverting here to self-preservation rather than gospel proclamation? That's a question those who look at this text have to answer. And in one sense, I think no, but in another sense, I think yes. Here's the thing. We note it because it says in the text, Paul saw there are Pharisees and there are Sadducees. Both of these people in this time were lame movements in the church, but who came to stand for something and establish doctrinal credentials, and they sought to protect those. And Paul sees that. He sees this tension between the two groups, and he remembers the line that my eighth grade history professor hammered into my head, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so Paul did, to an extent, play the crowd. But he didn't compromise his message, he didn't lie, and he didn't act deceitfully in order to do this. Paul makes two claims here. The first claim he makes is that he's a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. But look at what Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 5 through 6. Paul says this, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul's not saying, he's not claiming to be something. He's not. He's not lying to the crowd at this point. He then makes this statement that his first claim is that he's a Pharisee. He's not lying. He's not being inconsistent. The next thing he says is that he's arrested with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Is that new? Not really. Look back at Acts chapter 4, where we see Peter and John. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. See, there are the Sadducees again. Greatly annoyed. Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So not only are they preaching a general resurrection of the dead, which the Pharisees would believe, but they're preaching that the resurrection of the dead is tied to Jesus, which is distinctly Christian. So not only are the Pharisees or the Sadducees mad because they're claiming there's a resurrection, but the Pharisees are mad because they're claiming that the resurrection is in Jesus. And Paul himself, in Acts 17, which we looked at about a month ago, Paul says this when he's in Athens, in chapter 17, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, conversing with Paul. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection." You see, Paul wasn't manipulating the gospel to his own gain, even in this time where it would have served him well to do that. Paul could have watered down his stance. Peter had great success before the Jews, watering down his stance not to the place where the gospel was lost, but to a place where the Jews can be more soft towards it. You see, what Paul said did help him, but his first motivation was not to preserve himself. His first motivation was to be faithful to what he knew to be true. Paul contextualized the gospel. He didn't dismiss it. Paul sought to see those who were around him and enter into a place of proclamation which made sense to the current audience. And we too need to do that. We need to learn what parts of the gospel are relevant to our circle of friends or to our coworkers. And what Paul says here is that the Christian faith is tied up in hope. It's tied up in the hope and the resurrection of the dead. You see, one of the beautiful things about Christianity is that oftentimes religions either say, follow this and your life will be better here, right? That's your typical hedonistic secular call. Believe in the religion of secularism, become an atheist, become an agnostic, worship the identity of self-expression, and your life will be perfect here. What happens after you die? Who cares? But then there are other religions that say, suffer here, deprive yourself here, labor here, endure here, and life will get better at the end. But the beauty of the hope and the resurrection of the dead is that what Paul's saying, this hope is twofold. In this life, we experience resurrection from our sin. We're brought to new life in this world where because Christ has taken our sin, we have a capacity for joy and for service and for worship, which thrills the heart in real ways, not different from the world's, but higher and better than the world's. And yet there's also an ultimate hope yet to come, where rather than just being raised in newness of life from sin, we're raised in newness of life bodily before God for all eternity, singing before his throne. See, the beauty of Christianity is that its truth and its joy is as relevant here as it is in the next world. Is this resurrection your hope? Is this what captivates and stirs your joy inside of you? Is this what your heart is longing for? If not, what is? What is it in your heart that brings you comfort? What is it in your heart that brings you joy? Because Paul's summary of the Christian message is that this is our hope. And it's this hope that pulls Paul through the hardship of what for him is still yet unknown. Look again at Philippians 3, verses 10 through 11. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That idea of that future hope shaping our present reality is what compelled Paul to do the things missionary Paul did. And that motivation is the same for you today. So I don't think Paul was watering down his message. I think Paul was giving an accurate presentation of what the gospel meant for him. It's also interesting to see Paul never, in doing this, tried to escape. We don't see that. I don't think that was the case. But regardless of what we say Paul's motivation was, we see how it ends up in Acts 23. And by no means was Paul put at peace by what happened. Did you see what happened here at the end of this text? In 23 verse 10. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. You see, theologians are typically docile creatures, but when they fight, man, they fight. Things escalated really quickly in this religious court case here. And we see in the book of Acts, we've seen Paul be involved in some pretty hairy situations, right? Peter got stoned earlier. And now Paul here about gets trampled, or not here, earlier, I believe in Ephesus. Paul leaves because he's worried that in this riot he'll get trampled, okay? That's scary, okay? I've been at Hoop Fest. If you've ever want to know what it feels like to be trampled, go to Hoop Fest, okay? So many people in small spaces, claustrophobic. I think that's what Paul experienced in Ephesus. But here, they were worried they were going to tear Paul to pieces. That doesn't happen typically. Hyenas tear things to pieces. And yet this assembly became so hostile and violent, soldiers had to come by force to remove Paul, lest he be disemboweled limb by limb by pastors. Can you imagine the mindset Paul is in this circumstance? Paul was removed from the council, and here now he sits in jail, captive, unable to do what he desires to do. And yet, to be out of that jail is to be torn to pieces. And yet God had called him to go and proclaim. What is Paul to do in this right now? God, in prison I'm captive, out of prison I'm dead. You should write a better script. Can you imagine what's going through Paul's mind at this instance? But here's the thing. Our God is not frustrated by the minds of man, because our God is Lord over the minds of man. And even more so, not only is our God a sovereign God, but he is a kind God. And he is a gracious God. And he sought to encourage Paul with something. And that something's very important. And we see this in verse 11. The following night, while Paul's in prison and the crowds are outside, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." You see, God encouraged Paul with something very unique. He didn't encourage Paul by saying he removed him, that I'm going to remove you from this trial. He didn't say, "Paul, I've broken Peter and James and John and Philip out of jail before. I'll just shake the walls, blind the jailers, open the doors, and you can walk out." He encouraged Paul with what? With the reminder of God's plan and God's purpose. Because he says, "Paul, take heart and be encouraged. For as you testified to the facts of me in Jerusalem, so you will testify in Rome. This too will pass." And actually, a better translation of it is not that you must go and testify in Rome. It's that it is necessary, is actually the tone of the text. It's a command. It is necessary. It is required of you to go and testify to Rome. And what God is saying to Paul is not, "Good job, come here, well done." It's, "You've endured much, Paul. I'm calling you to endure more." But the same God who commissioned Paul to do this is not going to leave him alone. You see, sometimes when we think of encouragement, we face trials or dry spells in our Christian walk. We think that in order for God to encourage us or to answer our prayer, we expect God to rescue us completely out of something. God, this trial is hard, remove it. God, this pain is severe, take it away. God, this conflict is insurmountable, alleviate it. And yet oftentimes, because our God is Lord over all things, he encourages us by reminding us of his plan. And rather than removing us from the situation, he pushes us back into the fray to endure and to bear witness, not off the dry reality that I can endure, but off the promise and the hope of God, that God's plan trumps your current situation, that God's plan is greater than our circumstances. I said at the beginning, what we want to do in this text is we want to uncover the drive for the Christian. We're going to see that by seeing the drive for Paul. Paul was encouraged in a moment of great turmoil and of time of being alone and worried and fearful. Paul was encouraged not through the removal of suffering, but by the presence of God's plan. That hope, which we want to see, is that life according to the gospel is to be driven by the hope of God and God's plan, as we just saw with Paul. The remainder of this chapter brings us the context for this hope. And in the remainder of this chapter, we see the second part. We see Paul's life under God. What we just saw was from the secular end what was going on in this passage, but now we begin to see from a broader scope what it was that was really going on. Beginning in verse 12 through verse 15. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you're going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Just when we thought Paul's circumstances couldn't get any more bleak, it took six verses, and it's more bleak. It's bad. And see, the thing is, even we see the Jews plotting, we see 40 men taking an oath to not eat or drink until they kill Paul. That's bad enough. But what's even worse, if we're watching this as a movie, we know the tribune will honor their request. He wants to wash his hands of this matter. He doesn't want to deal with this petty religious dispute. If the religious officials say they're going to solve this, man, he's going to get Paul down there in a heartbeat so that he can wash his hands and be completely free of this litigation that is irrelevant to him. And so we see Paul being set up for death here. However, let's continue. Verse 16 through 22. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks, and he told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Okay, stop. Let's take off our Sunday school glasses, I've heard this story before glasses, and let's consider what's really going on in this text. Paul's death certificate was just signed and sealed by 40 bloodthirsty men through a scheme of deceit, which was sure to happen, and randomly, I love it, it's introduced not but, or however, it's introduced by Luke with, "Now, the son of Paul's sister was listening." Paul's nephew, for reasons unknown to us and apparently irrelevant for Luke as he wrote this, Paul's nephew is sitting there listening. And then I don't know how prisons worked back then, but I can't imagine a random nephew gets access to a prisoner in a Roman prison. And yet the nephew goes in and tells Paul, and Paul says, go talk to the tribune. And you see how the centurion introduced this young man to the tribune. He says, Paul, the prisoner, has sent this young man to you. Okay? Who cares? We don't listen to prisoners. They're prisoners. And yet this young man gets introduced to the tribune. And this tribune takes him aside and he hears it. And he believes it. And he cares about it. This isn't normal life. This stuff doesn't happen unless God makes it happen. You see, it's really interesting in this text. As hard as I sat down to look at this, I'm trying to like put myself in the shoes of Paul and the young man and the tribune and the council. But here's the thing. We don't read any sort of insight into the affections of Paul, into the affections of the boy, to the affections of the tribune. We don't have life from their perspective. We don't even have much detail of what's going on. That's because the main character of this text isn't any of the men in this text. It's the hand of God in this text. The main character of the story we see right now is God's kind providence working for his glory through the minds and hands of men. You see what happened? Before the religious council even gathered, God had already planned for Paul to go to Rome. Before the hateful thoughts turned into hateful actions, God was already laboring for his end and his purpose. And we know this because look at what happens next. Verses 23 through 35. Then he, the tribune, called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned he was a Roman citizen. For those of you who were here last week, it's kind of convenient he left out the part where he was about to beat Paul. Anyway, that doesn't go well with the boss. Being in verse 48 or 28, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he's being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to the instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So Claudius Lysias sends Paul to Caesarea. And as we'll see in the following weeks, okay, if you guys haven't been like up on your Law and Order sitcoms, now's the time to do it in these next few weeks because we're seeing Paul really stuck in this court of appeals, in this Roman court system. And here he was just appealed up out of Claudius Lysias' care. And he's going to Felix, and from Felix he'll ultimately be appealed to Caesar in Rome. And at this point, we can begin to read the scripture through two lenses, either through the lens of man or the lens of God. Through the lens of man, it appears that super apostle Paul, bastion of the faith, communicator of the gospel, is being taken away from Jerusalem and held captive against his will. But through the lens of God, what we see is not his gospel being taken away from the Jews. What we see instead is his gospel being sent to Rome according to God's good and divine will. Do you see God working in this text here? The arrest of Paul, the appeal of his Roman citizenship, the plot of the Jews, the ears of the boy, the decision of the tribune, all of this happened not as random, disconnected beings and events in human history. It happened according to the good affection of God to work all things for the benefit of his people and his gospel, chiefly to take his gospel confided in Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, to take that salvation to the rest of the non-Jewish world. You see, what I love about this text is that before the Jews plotted against Paul, God was already plotting against unbelief. God was plotting and laboring to bring his message of salvation to a people who did not have it. And here we see the intentions of man and the divine will of God. And rather than being pitted against each other, as we often perceive them in our minds, God was using man, he was using man's government, and he was using man's affection to achieve his plans and his purposes. But the reality of this text is that oftentimes the train of God's plan runs through the woods of human suffering. This is not by accident, but this is according to God's kind will. And that is encouraging to us as 21st century believers because it tells us that there is no empty suffering in our lives. There is nothing that occurs in our world disconnected from God's plan and good pleasure. So what does this mean for us? Why is this passage relevant for us in Missoula? How is it encouraging, more importantly, to us? Because here's the thing, we're not Paul. Paul knew he wasn't going to die in this prison. Why? Because God told him he was going to take him to Rome. Paul has kind of what some would call a pretty miraculous conversion, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible. So if anyone knows the power and plan of God, it's Paul, who is killing Christians, and Jesus said, no, you're going to now preach to Christians, be converted, and suffer for my name's sake. And Paul's like, okay. He knows the plan of God. He knows the power of God. He knows that he will not die by the hands of these Jews, despite how hairy situations get, because God told him he wasn't. None of you have that verbal discerned calling in your life. God has probably not given you that assurance of survival up until a certain point in your life. But while we might not be Paul, we still serve the same God. We serve and worship the God who worked through human history, having Paul being born a Roman citizen to be protected under that right. The God who worked through the dispute of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to preserve Paul's right. The God who ordained the plot of man to carry Paul towards Rome and planned for the boy to be in the audience because he wanted to set his plan in motion. We worship the God who opened the ears of the tribune because God is the God of all rules, both secular and spiritual. And God was preserving Paul because God was not done with Paul as a gospel witness. See, here's the thing. We should live with Pauline boldness, even if we're not granted Pauline protection, because we serve Paul's God. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he not only purchased his people to him. When Jesus died on the cross, the means and ends of God's redemptive program was purchased by the blood of Christ. God's plan is not TBD. It's not to be determined. It's not left up in the air. The cross of Christ purchased not only his people, it purchased the definitive outcome of all human history. And when we get this big vision of God, where God has purchased his people, but on an individual level, we are part of that people, we become animated in a different way. We become motivated by a different source. We see the whole of our lives not hinging on our desires, but on God's desires. And when that clicks, and we understand the hope and the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ, we're able to live differently, uniquely, vividly, and joyfully in all circumstances, because the plan of God will prevail. Again, look at what Paul says. This Paul who is just assured of physical safety, in Philippians 1, 20 through 21, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What gave Paul the appeal to say that? It's not simply that God promised him to live until Rome. What gave Paul the ability to say that is he saw the plan of God as pervasive, wonderful, true in his own life. And he says, to live as human, to live as joy, is to live according to God's purposes and God's plan. You see, you Christians in here, the truth about your life, the truth about the very minutiae you take for granted every day, from the governments over you, to the boss who annoys you, to the flooring beneath your feet, it is here, wholly, entirely, and intentionally, according to God's good purpose for you and for his plan. For no other reason do you perceive the world around you than to win others to the plan of God's salvation. Again, looking back at Acts 17, why is God doing this? Why is God in control? We're called sovereign hope. Why do we see God as sovereign? Acts 17, verses 26 through 27. Paul's saying, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. You Christians in here, you believers, why do circumstances exist in your life? Why does God rule? So that men might find their way to him through you. Why are you where you are? Why are you wrestling with what you're wrestling? So that you may bear witness to Christ and in so doing achieve the will of God. Do you see your life as that? Do you see the rubric of God's providence, his care, his instruction of history as the lens you view your life? Does this drive you? I love the story of Esther in the Old Testament. Those of you who are familiar with the book, the premise is this. Esther's this beautiful queen who's a Jew, but doesn't look like a Jew. And so this king who Esther is married to, has just signed, unbeknownst to him, has just signed into action a decree that all the Jews be murdered. Esther's uncle Mordecai comes and he says, you're in a position to do something about this. And yet for a queen to ask for a venue before a king when the king has not requested is to risk your own life, especially if you're identifying yourself with a race he's just promised to destroy. But I love what Mordecai says to Esther in Esther 4, verse 14. For if you keep silent, at this time relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. What's Mordecai appealing to? The plan of God. God will not destroy us because he's promised to endure us. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. For such a time as this, God has ordained you to live in Missoula, Montana, in our current circumstance, in our current need, in our current world, not because he thought you'd enjoy it the most, but because this is where God's plan is at this moment in redemptive history, that we should live in accordance with it. Are you witnessing to that? Are you aware of that? You see, as we begin to see this and as we begin to act in the boldness we see Paul acting, you may lose your reputation. You may lose your job. You may lose your rights. You may even lose your life, but the world will not lose our message because it is God's message. You see, Paul was granted protection by God until he reached Rome. But it was in Rome where he was beheaded by Nero. that coffee mug Christianity, God will never give you more than you can handle. It's pretty subjective. He sent his son to die on a cross. His apostles were murdered. What can you handle? A lot when you have Jesus. And Nero, the emperor, you guys might know of him. He's kind of a jerk. He had garden parties in Rome where he would light his parties with the corpses of burning Christians in what proved to be the first organized persecution of Christians in the early church. But it was God who played Nero. You see, even before Nero set Rome ablaze with the corpses of Christians, God, through Paul, set Rome ablaze with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God won. Nero lost. Jesus wins because he will endure. The councils, the persecution, you even may wane, but God will win. May we as God's people have our eyes open to bear witness, not according to the blatant, non-existent hope, but to the real secured hope of new life and a resurrection in Christ, which shapes not only our existence, but the course of human history itself. And we buy into the promise and the certainty that that message will win and we will live our lives accordingly. You see, it's true that our witness to the gospel with our actions will make the world a better place. But it's even more true that our witness to the gospel with our words will make heaven a fuller place, even if this world is less a few Christians. That's the message we want to leave, and we have no hope for that outside of the providence of God we see in Acts 22 and 23. So here's the thing, for you in here who are skeptical, who are wondering, if you're a conscious non-believer who's in here because you have to be here, I call you to look at the Roman Tribune here. In his letter to the governor Felix, he made it sound like he was in control. He solved this. He figured this out. He uncovered the plot. But for those of us who are discerning, we see he had no control over what was going on. He was a pawn and a tool in which God was using to accomplish his task for his glory. Whether he wanted to believe it or not, he was standing in the middle of God's will. This is true for you. Everything which happens in your life either happens to harden your heart to the gospel or soften it to the gospel. You see, God is not only a God over circumstances. He is the God of circumstances. He is the God who brings them about in our heart, and through every drop of rain, through every government act, through every natural occurrence, through every utterance of the Christian church, he is calling all men everywhere to repent and to believe. And if your drive to live, if your human spirit, if your identity is in your own ability, you will be crushed by the inability of your heart. But if your drive to live is in the hope of the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ our Lord, then you will have a drive which is consuming, powerful, and wonderful. And in desiring that, with that hope, you will have salvation. Not partially, not kind of, salvation to the uttermost, because our God is faithful to save and has secured both the means and the ends. You see, to live according to the hope of the gospel is not to live according to your desires, but to live with a hope driven by God's plan and God's purpose. This is the motivation of the church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your kind providence in bringing us here today. We thank you that as we come to worship you, we're not worshiping you in some religion made up by man, but we're worshiping you as a continuation of what you started in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, and made present to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you take away our thoughtless nature, our blind eyes to this world, and you open to our eyes the reality of your plan in this day, and that compels us, stirs us, and drives our hearts, our actions, and our words. We thank you for the gospel, Jesus. May we take it to Missoula and the world. We pray this in your name. Amen.